Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you again this Lord's Day. I think the last time we were here, we were only two. We've doubled since then, so we're pleased to be back. And as we're continuing in the worship of our God, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, and we'll begin reading in verse 35. I won't make any major preliminary comments other than to say that this is the word of our God. He has by his own spirit inspired it, and he has by that selfsame spirit preserved it, and also promises to apply it to our own lives. And may the Lord, with a view to his own blessing, do that for us this morning. Matthew chapter 9, we'll begin reading in verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into this harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without price. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for that land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word this morning. And let's go to our God in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a true word, a place where we can stand. Father, we thank you that you are a God who has revealed himself to us, and that you've revealed your saving purposes for us in the same word. Lord, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, move among us, stir us up, that we might lay hold of this word by faith, and cause us, Lord, to see Christ. Father, we're not here to make a name for ourselves. We're not here that we might just engage in practices with which we're familiar. We're here only to see Christ exalted among us. And Lord, we stand in need of your help. Our sinful distractions, those things that creep into our hearts would overthrow the work. The world and the flesh are engaged against us. They send out so many temptations to pull us away from the work of exalting your own holy name. And so, Father, if you do not supply grace, we'll surely be undone. Set Christ in our midst, we pray, and give us faith to behold him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you remember, as Pastor Filbert was reading previously, we read from Numbers chapter 27. Numbers 27 is one of those interesting texts that it's almost a seminal moment, both in the life of Moses, but also in the whole of the Pentateuch. You're seeing here something of the passing of the baton. What happens after Moses dies? We're told Moses is going to die. You remember at the waters of Meribah, Moses was there with the children of Israel, and they were in a desert place. They needed water, and as Israel was wont to do, they grumbled against the Lord. And so the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the rock. Speak to the rock, and water will come out." Scripture tells us that whenever Moses approached the rock, he struck it with his own rod. And as the Psalter reminds us, what really happened at Meribah was Moses became impatient with the people of God. And so as a result, the Lord told him that both he and Aaron would die. They would die without actually entering onto the other side of the Jordan, the land of promise. They would die on the east side of the river, like the rest of the rebellious generation. Well, the text that we read this morning from Numbers 27 gives us more information as to how Moses is going to die. We're told that it's going to be on the mountains of Abarim. And we're told again the reason why. That he failed to uphold as holy at the waters the name of Jehovah. That's why Moses is going to die at Abarim. That's why he's going to go to Mount Nebo. That's why he's going to climb to Mount Pisgah. He's going to see the land, its northern and its southernmost borders, but he's not going to go with the rest. And so the question is, who's going to lead? Who's going to lead the people of Israel into the land that had been promised to them and their fathers? Who's going to do that? And Moses asks that question. Pastor Filbert read verses 16 to the following. He said, "Let the Lord, the God of all, the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and who shall come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in." And the reason Moses makes the request is somewhat simple. It's just that the congregation of the Lord may not be a sheep without a shepherd. What we see in this text is Moses seeing his death prophesied. It surely will come to pass. He knows that. But what Moses has to wrestle with is, how will the Lord fend for his own people? In Moses' prayer, he makes an argument. It's a subtle argument. It's implied. But the argument is the last piece, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep without a shepherd. What's Moses asking? It's actually fascinating if you think about it. Moses is telling us something more than he's asking at first. He's saying that the children of Israel are like sheep. They're like sheep. And that's not a flattering thing. I think we understand that's not a flattering thing to say. In our own language, we talk about sheeple, people who are easily led by one person or another. It's not a compliment if you're called a sheeple. But Moses is saying that the people whom the Lord God has called to himself, they're like sheep. If left to themselves, they'll wander. They'll be in the high places. They'll be in the mountains. They'll be by the fast flowing waters. They won't be able to supply food for themselves or their young. But more than that, Moses is saying, if you leave them alone, thieves and robbers will divide the flock. Thieves and robbers will come in and steal out of the congregation of God. What Moses is saying is, it's very simple. If you don't fend for us, we will perish. It's not as though, well, we might perish. We might find a way. That's not at all the case. No, Moses knows well, if the Lord doesn't provide, the people of Israel will be no more. And so as you were thinking through the reading of the text, you probably saw the heading. Joshua is the one whom the Lord appoints. Moses has prayed, and the Lord responds by saying, Moses, you'll commission Joshua. And so Joshua is to be Moses' successor. He's going to be the one who will lead the children of Israel into the conquest of Canaan. But the question is Joshua really Moses' successor? He's obviously the answer at this point. Obviously, Joshua is the one in view. The Lord has appointed him to be the one who will take up the burden of leading the congregation into the land of promise. That's obvious. History bears that out. But the question is Joshua Moses' peer, such that he could do all that Moses had to do? Well, we're tempted to think that he is. We're expecting that Joshua is going to be a man who can fulfill everything that Moses did. We're expecting that he's going to be able to be, like Moses, on the field of battle. We're expecting that he's going to be able to be, like Moses, judging among the people. And in the book of Joshua, we find that those are the self-same things Joshua does. But it's fascinating, as you go toward the end of Moses' life, you run across prophecies. And you expect that Joshua is going to be the guy who's going to fulfill them. Just to give you a few, for instance, Deuteronomy 18 tells us that the Lord will raise up a prophet among them. And catch this, Moses is saying, like unto me. The Lord is going to raise up a prophet out of the children of Israel that will be like Moses. And if we're thinking, in light of the text that we read this morning from Numbers, we're thinking that this is Joshua. Who else is going to be like Moses? We would think that were it not for the last several verses of Deuteronomy. The book closes with these words, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses. Did you catch that? Joshua has been commissioned before, many, many months before Moses dies. He's been commissioned. He's the one who is the Lord's anointed. But the book of Deuteronomy is telling us plainly that even with Joshua, there's a sense in which Moses doesn't quite have a successor. In other words, the things that Moses was commanded to do, those things couldn't entirely be done by Joshua. It's fascinating because the prophets pick up on this. You think of Isaiah. Isaiah 40, we're in that chapter. We find the man of God crying out, make straight the paths of the Lord. And we know, of course, that's John the Baptist. But then right after that, the prophet tells us that the Lord shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. The Lord's going to do the work of a shepherd. The Lord himself will be Israel's shepherd. But then Ezekiel gets even clearer. Ezekiel tells us that the Lord will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. And who is this? Even my servant David. The prophets of the Old Testament are looking back to the fact that Moses has not really had a full successor. There's still someone that they're anticipating who's going to do what Moses did and more. And the prophets are anticipating this. Moses prayed for it. Do not let your congregation be as sheep without a shepherd. In other words, bring someone who will be a faithful shepherd, who will do everything that you've commanded me to do, and even more. And so for 4,000 years, Israel is waiting, the church is waiting for this shepherd, such that the congregation won't be like sheep scattered abroad. And that brings us to our text this morning. As it were, the prayer of Moses goes unanswered. Yes, other men are brought up. They fulfill work that's necessary to the congregation of the Lord. Ordinary and extraordinary ministers of the gospel are called. But for 4,000 years, there's no shepherd like Moses. There's no shepherd like Moses until Christ. And in Matthew 9, we find Christ hearkening back to the words, the closing words, as it were, of Moses' ministry. He looks at the church of the old covenant. Christ looks at the crowds to whom he's been preaching, and he says clearly, these are like sheep without a shepherd. What we get is a picture of Moses' real answer to his prayer. The one who was really supposed to be the one to shepherd, the one who was to be the great prophet risen out of the people of God, is Christ. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that Christ and Moses, there is an analogy between them. It's not as though they're peers. Obviously, we understand that. They're not peers. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that Moses is very much a servant in the house in which Christ is a son. And so they do similar work, but there's a difference, an existential difference, one that separates them absolutely and incontrovertibly. There is a difference between Moses and Christ. But the difference is that Christ is greater. Christ is greater than even Moses. In Matthew 9, we have the gospel writer telling us, in a sense, that Jesus Christ is the shepherd who sees Israel's need for a shepherd. The one who is praying even that the congregation won't be scattered. Why is this important? Not only do we see Christ as the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of Moses' prayer, the ultimate fulfillment of everything that the prophets had anticipated, but we see in this text a living Christ. Not a doctrine, not an idea, not a theory, not a platform, but a living Christ. This morning, this text brings Christ before us, and he doesn't just show us who he is, but he shows us even the manner in which he ministers. As a preacher, there's only one task, really, that's enjoined upon your life. It's that you set Christ before the people of God, and before the world. And you don't set him before the people as though he were some kind of an idea, some kind of an ideal. You set Christ before them as he is a living fulfillment of everything that the people of God have ever hoped for and ever needed. Brothers and sisters, I don't know where you are spiritually, but each one of us has a need to be faced again and again with the fact that Jesus Christ is real. That the Christ whom Moses and the prophets anticipated is a living Christ who walked among us and who now, with a beating heart, presently stands at his own Father's right hand. That's the Christ that you need to see this morning. That's the Christ that I need to see this morning. And the writer to the gospel, the writer of the gospel here, Matthew, tells us clearly that Jesus Christ is not only a living Christ, but he's a compassionate shepherd If you don't think that Christ is present, if you relegate him to the past or to the future, whatever have you, how can you know really that he's compassionate? But those of us who do believe, who have faith to see that Christ is, then we can understand who he is and how he ministers. And it's a ministry of mercy and of grace. The text tells us in Matthew 9:36 that when he, that is Christ, saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew harkens back to the life of Moses and he says this is the fulfillment. But he says more than that. He tells us that Christ shepherds his people out of his own free love. Christ shepherds his own people out of his own free love. In other words, Christ cares, provides for, and loves his people out of an unmerited love. That's the main point of the text this morning. And you can see how that comports well with other doctrines that we hold to and love. For instance, the sovereignty of Christ. Of course, he's free in his love. He can't be compulsed. There's no compulsion which could induce him to love. He's free. He's sovereign. You think also about the sweetness of his love. How could anybody earn love like his? It has to be free. It has to be unmerited because none can merit it. And none can merit it because of the sinfulness of the flock. Sins, well, to our purpose to go back and think about those three ideas. The sinfulness of the flock, first of all. Who does Christ see? Well, Christ goes on this preaching tour in the north. He goes through the people, through the towns, and sees the people of Galilee. And those are the people. As he's gone from town to town, those are the people he reflects upon, the writer tells us. And these are the people upon whom he has compassion. Now, who are these people? They're not just Galileans. This, you have to understand, is the visible church at that time. These are the people of God. These are the people of God whom God has chosen far, far, far in the past, even through their father Abraham and onward. These are the people that the Lord has dealt with in grace, and these are also the people that he exiled. The people that he's addressing now, the people whom Christ is preaching to, are members of the visible church in perhaps the darkest days of the church under the old covenant. The church at this time is facing its darkest era. You don't have to think hard to see this in Christ's own ministry. What does he call the rulers but whitewashed sepulchres? They're blind, leaders of the blind. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, all of them. He calls them hypocrites. We tend to think, when we think about the church at this time, that's where the evil lies. It's just with the leadership. If the leadership would have been better, well, then the church wouldn't have been suffering as much as they were. That works fine until you start to follow Christ's ministry and you start to see the crowds fall away. First you have the multitudes, and then you're down to the 70. Then you see Christ as he's entering Jerusalem and the people are crying out, "Hosanna!" And then within a week's time, these same people are crying out, "Crucify him. His blood be on us and on our children." The problem isn't just with the leadership. The problem is with the people. In fact, as we think through Scripture and how God deals with his church, often the way that it works is the Lord rewards the sins of his people with evil leaders. The reason why the Old Testament, the conclusion of the Old Testament in the life and ministry of Christ, is as dark as it is because the people, leaders and all, have rejected their shepherd. And so when Christ looks out and he sees a dark church, he sees a church, a visible church that's filled with false professors, he's seeing a lot of sinners. He's seeing people not only who were wicked from conception, but who chose to be wicked by refusing the gospel that had been preached to them, not only in the synagogues, but preached to them throughout their own lives through the sacraments and through the many different ordinances that the Lord had appointed. In other words, these men and women whom Christ is seeing in Galilee are people who have twice rejected God, first in Adam, and then again under the old covenant of grace. These are people who have rejected him twice. You can see here that the people whom Christ is beholding, they're not an abnormal lot. They're sinners in Adam, just like everyone. They're sinners in their condition, meaning that they are themselves. Every part of them is tainted by sin. They're bent on doing evil. And that's every child of Adam. Their thoughts are only wickedness. If I could use this as an analogy, you think about creation and what the Lord has done. He just spoke and things went to where they were supposed to go. He says to the stars, "Stand here." And they stood there. He said to the sun, "Stand here and don't move." And it stands. He said to the moon, "Go around in the revolutions." And it does. He says to the waves, "Thus far and no further." He says to the mountains, "Rise up and stand there." And he says to man, "Here's a law and keep it." And man says, "No." Man is out of place. All of creation obeys the word of the Lord, but man screams in the face of Almighty God, his creator, the only one who can actually do man good. He screams in the face of his God and says, "No." These are the people whom Christ sees. These are the people whom he sees in Galilee. But it gets worse. Not only are these people sinners in Adam, but these are people who have come under the earshot of the gospel. In other words, the pleading of Jehovah to come and lay hold by faith on Jesus Christ, as he was prophesied to them prior in the Old Testament scriptures, as Christ himself, through the prophets, was calling them to come to him. These people said no. When Christ offered a remedy, they refused it. You can say that these are folks that are twice sinners. They sinned first in Adam, and then they've sinned in rejecting the only remedy that is offered to them. These make up the congregation to which Christ preaches. That's the sinfulness of the flock. You see here as well that the writer tells us that Jesus sees that they were harassed and helpless. Harassed and helpless, meaning they're scattered, they're abused. If you were to watch a shepherd go about his work, you know that they keep together as the shepherd is near. But as soon as the shepherd goes, they begin to scatter. They scatter further and further, and eventually what happens is you can't find a single sheep next to another one. That's the idea. That's what the language communicates, at least. They're scattered. They're harassed. Thieves and robbers, as it were, have broken in. And they've destroyed the flock. As we already said, there's a reason why the Lord allows this. Often it's to reward his own people for their sins. Not in a punitive way, but to chasten them. To show them that they need to turn to the Lord because he is their only safety. And so wicked rulers are appointed. Just think about the prophet Jeremiah. He tells us in several places that the wicked rulers that Judah is facing is primarily because of the sin, primarily because of their defection, primarily because of their apostasy. And there's no reason for us to think that these folks were harassed and helpless for any other reason than that the Lord was chastening them. In fact, Christ himself will say that several places as we go further into the book of Matthew. So not only are these are sinners who are feeling the weight of the anger of Jehovah. They're convicts in the economy of God. And so they're miserable. They're a miserable flock. There's no light. There's no gospel light shining in. Their leaders are blind. Nicodemus, you remember, doesn't even know about the new birth. You think about all of the other disciples that are following other rabbis. None of them have the words of life. Not only are the Pharisees engaged in all sorts of false teaching, but they themselves are deceived. There's absolute misery. When Christ looks at the church at this time, he sees nothing but misery as a consequence of them being under the anger of God. So we need to see here, just briefly, three things. If they are as sinful as they certainly are in the scriptures, then there's no way that they could earn the love of God. They're entirely undone. They are, by definition, unlovable. Secondly, if these are under already the punitive hand of God, then these people from God's own standing can earn nothing before him. And then finally, if these are in a state of misery, then there's no possible way. There's no circumstance that will allow them to merit anything before God. And yet, our text tells us that Christ had compassion for them. Christ had compassion for them. And that brings us to our second heading, the sovereignty of the shepherd. How can Christ love genuinely the unlovable? People who have twice rejected him as creator and as redeemer. How can he love them? And the answer is really simple. It's because his purposes transcend the ability and actions of men. These to us look like the chiefest of sinners. They look like they are beyond any possibility of being favored by God. And yet God the Son, in his sovereignty, the triune God, purposed to save the likes of these. Why? Well, it's not because they had earned anything with him, and it's not because the Lord God could see one day that they might earn something before him. That's not why. These were unlovable. The reason why Christ had compassion on these is the reason why he loves anyone. And that's his own freedom. His own sovereignty has allowed him to do it. You know, the prophets tell us, they remind us in several ways, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah all remind us that the arm of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save. All of the sin that Christ sees as he goes from multitude to multitude, all of the rebellion that he sees before him cannot stop, cannot prevent his love. I wonder if we think about divine sovereignty in that way. That the first act of sovereignty that God acts in our salvation is by setting upon us his own love freely. That's an act of sovereignty. He overlooks, as he is God over all. His arm overstretches and lays hold of those who are brands for the fire, who ought to have been consumed. How could Christ have compassion on rebellion, on those who are engaged in rebellion such as this? Well, it's only because he is the sovereign God who is absolutely free and who is not hindered by sin. And finally, we see not only the sovereignty of the shepherd, but the sweetness of his love. Man couldn't merit anything before God, such that he could earn the love of God. We understand that. These people are not only cases historically, these people are reenacted, as it were, in our own day. We stand like them. And we know we can't merit anything, any good thing from God. Then secondly, we understand that God is sovereign. He's not hindered by human rebellion. If he has purposed to love, he will love. But our text this morning tells us not just that he loves, but that he loves in earnest. The word compassion in verse 36 is the same word that is used to describe the affections of the Samaritan, the good Samaritan in the parable. It's a word that is intense. There's an earnestness about it. Not only is Christ's love free, it's ardent. Not only has he loved the unlovable, not only has he made a determination out of his own freedom, but out of his own sweetness, out of his own loveliness, he has determined that these are the people upon whom he will set his chief affection. His love for them will be unbounded. He'll be in earnest over them. Samuel Rutherford, who perhaps more than anyone else meditated just on the freeness of the love in his day, said this. He said, "It was fitting that free love in the bowels of Christ should contrive the way to heaven through free love. We should never in heaven cast down our crowns at the feet of him that sits on the throne with such sense and admiration if we had earned that crown by law doing and not by gospel confiding in so rich a redeemer." What he's saying is what this text is pulling out for us. That the way that Christ, the sweetness of Christ's love lies in this, that it's absolutely free. There's nothing in you that could compel Christ to love you. There's nothing that could be done to dissuade him in his sovereign choice of loving the unlovable. It was absolutely free. It was absolutely unmerited. And the whole purpose and plan of redemption of God has been simply to demonstrate that love. He went to the cross, 1 John 4 tells us, to demonstrate his own love and the freeness of it. I'm not interested in telling you anything that would tantalize the mind or somehow puff up the chest with pride. That's not really, it's not worth hearing, and it's certainly not worth preaching. But brothers and sisters, you have a living Christ. A living Christ this morning that you need to realize loves you. If you are his, he loves you only because of his own choice. And not because of anything he found in you or could find in you. That's how we get legalism into the back door often. Well, we understand Christ could not love us because we were sinful in Adam and our hearts were inclined to evil. But after we've been converted, well, then the Lord loves us based upon the merit that we... That's not it at all. Even our best deeds, as John Bunyan tells us, are worthy of hell, even as a Christian. The quote that he has runs something to the effect of, "Our best prayer has earned nothing but an eternity of hell for us." We stand in need to be reminded constantly that the love that Christ bears for us is unmerited and so predicated only on his own loveliness and on nothing that we might bring. Now any more than we were when we were first converted. And the fact of the matter is, I'm preaching to you in his name. If I were just some common guy, and if any preacher was just some common guy that didn't have a commission from the Lord, if the Lord hadn't said, I'm going to call people to preach this to you, then they'd have no authority to tell you that Jesus Christ loves freely and offers himself freely. They'd have no authority because it's not theirs to give. But when Christ commissions his preachers, you're to hear it as the voice of Christ. Romans 10 tells us, those who hear the preacher of the gospel who's duly called, hears the voice of Christ. It's Christ who tells you here in his word that he loves you with an unmerited love if you're his. And he offers salvation freely and only freely. Only freely. To all. You might be asking, well, I don't feel it. If you're looking in the text, you don't find anyone feeling anything. You find a shepherd who has compassion, and then as a consequence commissions his apostles. That's all you find. The question that you and I are faced with, will we trust in the word of God for such doctrine as this, or in our own feeling? Often the reason why we don't feel it is because we've not spent enough time meditating on the gospel. Sometimes we are overawed by our own unworthiness. Sometimes we're overawed by our own sense of sin. We dwell on it. And in our worst moments, that kind of dwelling, that kind of brooding, is almost like penance. We think, well, if we brood on it long enough, if we think about it as much as we can, well, then maybe we'll be somewhat worthy of such love. This is a statement that has stuck with me. It's from the memoir and remains of Robert Murray McShane. And Andrew Bonner, who collected the memoirs together, he made a subtle observation in the life of McShane. McShane was in one of those cases. He heard about the freeness of the love of God. He knew that Jesus Christ was a savior to sinners, a full savior, meaning that there was nothing he could do to merit anything with God. He had to rest only in Christ. But McShane had this tendency, after he had sinned, to kind of put himself in time out. He held himself back so he wouldn't run to Christ so soon. He tried to brood as much as he could over his own sin and unworthiness, and he did that for a time. But then, Bonner writes, McShane had himself been taught by the Spirit that it is more humbling for us to take what grace offers than to bewail our wants and worthlessness. True gospel humility consists not in trying to separate ourselves from the love of Christ, but in owning it as we come to him in faith and through his gospel. And so this morning, if the consolation that's supposed to come to us from this text, that Christ loves freely, if that doesn't hit home, understand the problem is you must yet again submit humbly to the gospel. Take yourself back to Calvary and ask whether or not you've merited any place with Christ in all your years of walking with him. Are you any more worthy of his love than you were then? And if you aren't more worthy now than you were when you first believed, then brothers and sisters, there's no reason why you should doubt. His love for you is unbounded and unmerited. And finally, as we conclude this morning, as we've seen the love of Christ, we have to understand that he's offering himself to sinners in a text like this. He's offering himself to sinners. We might ask the question, well, how do we know if we are so loved by Christ? Well, the answer is, do you come to him? We often get into this thought that, well, we need to somehow search the inscrutable decrees of God. But how does the Lord manifest his love? He sends out preachers to preach in his name, calling them to come and to lay hold of him. And if you've laid hold on him by faith, well then, brothers and sisters, you're one of those whom Christ has looked down through the corridors of time and loved. Though you were sinful, though you had undone yourself, both as you've rejected him as creator and as redeemer, he set his love upon you if you just embrace him in faith. There's a sense in which these are things that we all know. These are things that we've meditated on probably since we've been a very young person. But the difference between heaven and hell, the difference between blessedness and cursing, is whether or not you see this truly as yours. This morning, do you have a living Christ? Do you have a living Christ whom you claim, who is a shepherd to his people? If you do, understand this. His love for you is unmerited and free. It's unchanged. It depends upon his own freedom and his own loveliness, and not upon you. And this morning, if you're outside of Christ, he's calling you. He's calling you. Not me, not any other preacher. But from his own word, he's calling you to take hold of him by faith and to know his shepherding care. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is a shepherd to his sheep. We thank you that he does control all things for the good of his own. And so as a good shepherd, he watches over and keeps them. But we thank you, Father, that the love that he bears toward us, the shepherding care that he acts toward us, is one that is based upon a free and unmerited love. Father, a poor, stammering tongue surely is unworthy to proclaim such a gospel. And hearts that are fickle and faith that is weak, such as ours, surely is unworthy. Unworthy to claim such a Christ. But Father, we ask that you would remind us, notwithstanding all of these hindrances, remind us that in him we have a living and a loving Savior. Remind us, Lord God, of who he is and that he presently is for us, our great shepherd. Be gracious to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.